Good morning. Good to see each of you. We have a large number and numerous who are visiting with us this morning. And again, we want you to know that you are our honored guests. We're thankful for your presence during our time of worship together and pray that it'll be a benefit to you as well. Good to see each of our members. We got an opportunity to be together yesterday in our time where we at our family picnic, and that was a good time. We will rejoice and have a good time this afternoon with our senior saints, and know that that will be a good time as well. We look forward to that. And so there's always much going on. There are two gospel meetings in the area, so there's another two opportunities for us to go and hear the gospel proclaimed and support our congregations that are our sister congregations that are nearby us. And so I pray that we will take those opportunities to do just that. And as we learned this past week in our gospel meeting, to just do it, to not put off those things that we know that we need to be doing and thinking about the Lord's work. And so I'm very thankful for that series of lessons from the book of James that we learned this past week with Brother Will Hanstein. Hope you'll keep that Bible open to Matthew chapter 26. We want to notice in Matthew 26, verses 26, particularly through verse 28, the word remission is used. It's often the case that we use the word remission and we talk about several different things. Sometimes it's used in certainly medical circles, and we think about those who maybe have, and maybe it's the case that several of you have are currently in remission. So you have no need that I would explain to you exactly what that means and what kind of joy that idea brings with it. It is the idea of a dismissal, a release. But obviously, particularly, we're looking at the spiritual side of remission. Especially from our passage here in Matthew 26, we're noticing the idea of the remission of sins. And certainly, we find that word remission, it is not found in our Old Testament, though certainly the promise of what was coming by way of that dismissal, that forgiveness of sins, as Vines describes it for us and defines that term for us. Yet we find it 10 times that word is used in our New Testaments. And I believe it's the case when we look at those passages and begin to understand what each of the, how that word is used in each of those passages, then it helps give us an idea of what's being talked about and this plan of the remission of our sins. What is that? That is good news. That's the gospel. We connected immediately with the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is just that. It's good news, isn't it? And we understand this idea that Vines defines for us a dismissal, a release. In fact, he goes on further and he talks about a release as from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness, a pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had not been committed, the remission of their penalty. And Romans 6 certainly reminds us, verse 23, that the wages, the penalty, the payment, if you will, of sin is death, he says. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so we see this idea of remission of sins, and we know that it deals with a full and complete pardoning of one's sins. That's important for us to understand. And this morning, I want us to look at things that are related to the remission of sins. And we pick that up when we begin to notice in our passage in Matthew 26 and verse 28, the first thing that we notice says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And I would present to us that the first thing that we find related to the remission of sins, this idea of remission, the first thing that we find is the cross itself. There's no doubt that he has this in mind when he makes this statement. He is, of course, instituting the Lord's Supper, as we typically term it. He is instituting this this feast, this memorial feast that's going to take place in the kingdom. He says, I will not drink it new until I drink it new with you in my Father, not drink of the fruit of the vine. He says, until that day which I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Verse 29. So understand, this was something he was looking forward to, is instituting the Lord's Supper, as we term it. That bread, that unleavened bread, as well as the fruit of the vine, that grape juice, and those emblems, if you will, symbolize the body, the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, that sacrifice for the remission of our sins. So the first thing that we find related to the remission of sins, number one, is the cross. He saw his blood being shed. And it's doubtless that he had the cross in mind. He's going to face it the very next day when he's here instituting the Lord's Supper. Later that evening, he's going to, in fact, be arrested. Paul made that connection. We find in Colossians 1 and verse 20. Paul wrote, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether, he says, things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace, he says, watch this, through the blood of his cross. Again, that's Colossians 1 and verse 20. So Paul understood this idea, made that connection, that which certainly Jesus saw coming. He knew the cross was coming. He understood that the death that he was facing was not going to be a stoning, a putting to death, which was typical of Israelites putting one to death, but rather this was going to be different. He had already stated in John chapter 12, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. He understood that he would be there suspended between heaven and earth on behalf of God and man, those things that he's doing in that very moment in his life and in his death that he was offering on the cross. Jesus understood. This is related to the remission of sins. This has to be for the remission of our sins. And Paul says this idea of reconciliation, that dismissal, that release, that pardon of sins that we noted from the definition of the word remission, Paul uses the word reconcile, to reconcile to himself. How so? By his blood, or through his blood, by the cross. Jesus saw his blood being shed. The cross and blood then are connected. Again, in Matthew 26 and verse 28, you'll notice also he saw his blood being shed, and then this phrase, for many. For many. I find that interesting because again, when we begin to realize then this idea of remission of sins, it's just not for one group of people. It's not for the most elite, the most religious group of all. It's not for the only the underprivileged. It's not for the overprivileged, if you will. It's not for one group of people. It's not for one color of skin versus the other. This is for many. We have numerous other passages that teach us this very idea and show us the plan that Jesus had was for all the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? John 3 and verse 16. But Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrews writer reminds us, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, he says, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That is mankind, for all of mankind. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He is the ultimate payment for our sins. But he says, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus saw the cross, and he makes this statement that he was going to shed his blood and that he was going to do so for many. You see, the world was hanging in the balance. You and I were hanging in the balance. And this is what Jesus was sent to do. It's often asked and it's often debated, who killed Christ? Who hung him on the cross? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? And I often answer, yes. You get that. But the answer is really much deeper than that. And you and I understand that because it was us. It was me. I did that. My sin hung Christ on that cross. My sin. Before the foundation of the world, there was a plan because I was going to sin, because you were going to sin. To send Jesus to die, to shed His blood, to do so for many. Why? Oh, we could go back and we could see an Old Testament principle in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Looking back at Israel, and he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. That idea, that separation, that sin, that's the separating agent. And the blood of Jesus Christ, for many, was the uniting agent to bring us back unto God. A release from the bondage of sin. No man could receive the remission of sins without that blood being shed. And so he saw his blood being shed. He saw his blood being shed for many. Reminded in Revelation 1 verse 5, John writes, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, from the first begotten of the dead, he says, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and watch this, and washed us in his own blood from our sins. Hebrews 10 verses 4 and 5, the Hebrews writer picked up on this as well. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Then he says this, wherefore he cometh into the world. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you've prepared me. A body that was prepared that we might have the remission of sins. He saw his blood being shed. He saw his blood being shed for many. And he saw his blood being shed for many for the remission of sins. And so tying all of that together, you have in the very eternal mind of God, through the cross, our penalty for sin being paid. Hebrews 9 verse 22 reminds us, and almost all things are by law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, he says, there's no remission. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1 verse 18, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your former conversation or your former manner of life received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. And so Jesus saw his blood being shed for many for the remission of sins. The second thing related to this idea of remission, found here again in our passage in verse 28 again, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. My blood's being shed for many for the remission of sins. But he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. And he makes that connection. And so the second thing that we notice is the covenant, the new covenant in particular. In fact, the Hebrews writer refers to it as, He talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. The blood and remission, both related to a covenant, an agreement. The word covenant is just a fancy word for an agreement between two parties. So between God and man, there's a covenant. And it was a new covenant, in fact. And Paul would repeat this idea to the Corinthians, pertaining to, again, the Lord's Supper, as we see Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper with His apostles. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. And then He said, This do in remembrance of Me. And then it says, after the same manner, He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This cup of the New Testament is the New Testament, rather, in My blood." So Paul took the same idea, connecting those two, showing the relationship between the remission of sins, the cross of Jesus Christ, where He would shed His blood, but he also connected the idea of the new covenant. "This is the cup of the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. You do show the Lord's death until He returns." Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 9. This is a long reading, so I want you to turn with me. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. This is where you wish you had a lot more time, because really chapters 8 and 9, leading up to chapter 10, the verses we read a moment ago in verse 4 and verse 5, making this very point, but let's catch kind of the middle of it. And obviously there's a comparison taking place between that old covenant and the new covenant, the first covenant and the second covenant. And so we'll see that as we read. And he says, "For this cause," verse 15, "He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And just so we don't miss what he's talking about, he says, "For this cause." For what cause? In verse 14, he had already asked the question, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause, He is the mediator." How so? That blood of Christ. He's the mediator through that blood that was shed, that by means of death, that's where He shed His blood, for the redemption of those transgressions, He says, under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And watch what he says. "Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. A testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives or continues to live. Whereupon," he says, "neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." And remember, he's making a comparison. He said even that first testament, the old law, that old covenant, was also dedicated with blood. He says when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled, he says, both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." And so that first covenant also dedicated, consecrated with blood, brought forth with blood. But he says it was the blood of bulls and goats. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood," verse 21, "both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things," he says, "by the law purged with blood." And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. "It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And so now he's not only making a comparison, but he's showing that while, yes, the first testament dedicated with blood, brought forth with blood, the blood of bulls and goats, he says, and those things were shadows, these things were a pattern of the heavenly, but it makes sense that those things that are heavenly would have better sacrifices. So let's continue on. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures or types or shadows of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. A better sacrifice. Entered into heaven, he says. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, as we noted in our first point. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I read all of that to show you that the Hebrews writer is trying to make clear, looking back at the old and saying it was dedicated with blood. That covenant was brought forth and dedicated with such, but it was a pattern of that which was to come. And when that which was brought forth on better sacrifices, and not a every year type of sacrifice, but a once for all type of sacrifice for many. He makes the point very clear. And so we find the covenant, the new covenant, related to the remission of sins. And one cannot expect to obtain remission of sins and ignore the covenant that bears a direct relationship to this idea of the remission of sins. Number three, the third thing that we find related to the remission of sins are conditions. There are conditions that are related to remission. Now, I'm going to make this statement. I'm going to make two statements, and I want you to follow me closely on both of them. It would be wrong for men to set conditions where God has not. We all get this, right? Shake your head like this. It'll be good. It'll be good for you. It'll wake you up a little bit too. It would be wrong for men to set conditions if God has not. Number two, it would be just as wrong for men to ignore conditions that God has set. It's important for us to understand this. Because it seems to me that in the religious world of all places, that in the religious world today, this seems to be the most abused idea of all. That I could run roughshod, if you will, over the authority of God, who has in fact placed conditions on the remission of sins. Conditions that we must meet if we are going to be saved. Notice with me John 20, verse 23. John 20, verse 23. John 20 is not usually included in a passage that when we talk about the great commission that's given to the apostles by Jesus, but it certainly is part of that same conversation. And I want you to notice, excuse me, John 20, verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This is very similar to what we have recorded for us in Matthew's account, when they are in fact told to go and to make disciples of all nations. How so? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Mark's account, he would say, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And look with me at Luke chapter 24, because it helps us in understanding a little bit more. While John gives us just a hint of that, if you will. In Luke 24. Now, it's very obvious from John's account that the apostles are going to have something to do with the remission of sins. Let's find out how, in what way. And Luke helps to open our eyes exactly to that. Luke 24, beginning in verse 46, Luke 24, verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And watch this. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Luke gives us a little bit more of the idea. They're told to wait in Jerusalem till they're endued with power from on high. That was going to come by way of the Holy Spirit. This leads straight into Acts chapter 1 from Luke's account. He is the writer of Acts as well. He's the inspired historian of how the church came to be, if you will. But notice what we see in this. The apostles, we're told in John's account, are Jesus told them, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And in Luke's account, we're told that the repentance and remission of sins is going to be preached in his name, by his authority, we might say, in Jerusalem, or beginning at Jerusalem, to all nations. So how? In what way would they remit sins? By preaching the remission of sins. By preaching the way to have the remission of sins. We can understand that when we look to John chapter 16. And really in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is preparing his apostles specifically. He's about to leave them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You remember that passage leads up to that point. He's there with his apostles, preparing them. He's leaving them. And he's wanting them to know there are things that you're not going to fully remember. There are things that you don't fully grasp yet. I'm going to send them the comforter to you, to the apostles, and he is going to give you remembrance of things that I spoke when I was yet with you, John 14, 26. He is going to guide you into all truth in John 16 and verse 13. And so they would preach such as guided by the Holy Spirit. And when you open up the book of Acts, that's how we see it take place. This would also ensure, in fact, there in Luke 24, if you look at verse 49, he's going to say, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That promise, he's already promised them that. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. And we open up the book of Acts and we find that that's the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the apostles. And they begin to speak the gospel in languages that they've never learned before, as the Spirit gives them utterance, the ability to do just that. And they preach the death, the burial, the resurrection, and even ascension of Jesus Christ in that first sermon there on the day of Pentecost, with Peter and the apostles preaching forth that message. Now, all of this is to ensure that they are going to say what the Lord wanted them to say. That's the easiest way that I know how to put it. They would not be guilty of adding to God's desires or taking away from them in any way, which was our two statements on this point a moment ago. And when we move to that place in time in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, we find ourselves on that day of Pentecost. And there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, verse 2. It filled all the house where they, the apostles, were sitting. We know that's the apostles he's talking about from verse 26 in chapter 1. There appeared unto them, the apostles, cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them, the apostles. They, the apostles, were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, gave them the ability. This is just other languages. And we know that because it says there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. They were confounded. They were confused because they heard every man speak in his own language. That's what they were speaking in other languages. They were all amazed and they marveled. What does this mean? How are we, these men are Galileans, how is it that we're hearing them speak in our own language? And that was the miraculous of that day, and no doubt garnered so much attention that so many people came together. And we see the list of those from verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, all gather there, Jews gather there for this Pentecost feast in Jerusalem. The message that they hear, Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, "You men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken unto my words," he says. These are not drunken. This is that, verse 16, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is what you're seeing being poured out that day when God was going to pour out of His Spirit. That's literally what the original teaches us. And he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." What he begins to do then is to preach the gospel. He was delivered by the determinate counsel, verse 23. The foreknowledge of God. God knew this. This is the plan of God. This is how Christ was coming. This is how he was going to shed his blood for many, for the remission of sins. This is that day that the covenant was going to be brought forth in its fullness, to be able to see it enacted in this very way. Whom God had raised up. You have by wicked hands slain, verse 23. God raised up. There's the death. There is His resurrection. It's not possible that He would be holding of that. And David, he talks about how David saw that as a prophet and spoke of that. Men and brethren, he says, let me talk to you about David. David's dead. He's buried. We have his sepulcher today. But you have an open tomb because Christ is alive. He makes that point on further through this. God raised him up, verse 32. We are witnesses of those very things. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God. And then he says in verse 33 that by the right hand of God, he was exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, hath shed forth this, what they were seeing and hearing on that day. God is not ascended into the heavens. David, rather, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies, your foes, your footstool. Let all the house of Israel," he says, "know assuredly, without a doubt, with all confidence, with all assurance," he says, "God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the heart, some translations say. And they shouted out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter and the apostles answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Remember, it was talked about that it was going to be preached in His name, right? In all nations. Well, here are all nations of Jews gathered together in this location. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." For what? "For the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you, to your children, to all that are far off." That promise, certainly, of salvation. "As many as the Lord our God shall call." Many other words that he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," trying to encourage them to make a movement, if you will, toward God, because God has already moved toward them in sending His only begotten Son to die for many for the remission of sins. And then they gladly received His word, were baptized the same day they were added unto them, about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fear coming upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, had all things common, sold possessions and parted them, their goods, to all men, as every man had need. Look at the good that they were doing immediately. Why? Because of a thankful heart, because of the gospel, because God had saved them, because of the remission of sins. They were able to express in some form or fashion their love for God, their love for mankind, And watch how this continues. Verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and sincerity or singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, the remission of sins. Now notice what we've read in this are the conditions that Jesus Himself, that God Himself has placed on the remission of sins. It is not an unconditional matter. They asked, what do we do? There was something to do. There were conditions to be met. You know, they didn't gripe about that. They didn't come along and as many people today say, you know, well, you're trying to say that we've got to work our way. You're trying to add something else. No, we're simply preaching by inspiration, by the way, as promised in John 16, what God has declared. That's what they were preaching. And so when asked the question, what do? They were told exactly what to do. In fact, they didn't have to be told to believe because they already believed it. They got it. Therefore, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority. For what? For the remission of sins. Now, can we conclude that remission of sins can be obtained with doing what the inspired apostles, speaking God's will, said to do? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. Did they not require them to repent and be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins? Notice that word, for. Yes. Were they preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, with His blessing, in other words? Yes. Then the only conclusion is that these conditions were placed on these people and all who would follow. As many as the Lord our God shall call, Peter and the apostles preached on that day. And thus we see remission related to conditions. And since God has given them, it would be foolish to attempt to evade them in some way, to try to circumvent them in some way, to try to whitewash them in some way. And it would be just as foolish as trying to make up or add our own conditions. And therefore we need not be guilty of either, but simply follow what the Lord has commanded for us to do. We find at least three things that are related to this idea of remission. We find the cross. We find the new covenant. And we find those conditions for our salvation. Have we obeyed them? Do we believe them enough to cause us to act, to move toward God in that way? In an act of repentance. Changing our mind to no longer live in sin or practice sin any longer. To turn away from that. To confess Jesus Christ to be the very Son of God, that He might confess us in heaven before the Father, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2, verse 38, as we've studied. Have you taken those steps and met those conditions, and are you continuing to live daily faithful unto Him? If we can help or encourage you this morning, won't you come to the front while we stand, while we sing?